There is a parable that Jesus tells, and you know this, but a parable is simply a story that illustrates or reveals a spiritual truth. There's a parable that Jesus tells that captures my attention from time to time, and most often as one year closes and another one looms. Many of the parables that Jesus tells show up in similar form in two or three of the Gospels, but this parable only shows up in the Gospel according to Luke. Since we've spent so much time in that Gospel and in the book of Acts this year, which was also written by Luke, I do invite you to put this parable and what we'll say about it this morning in that context. To think about this parable we'll get to in a moment in light of all that we have discussed from Luke and Acts this year. So if you're a purist about such things, we'll file this message in with all the others under that heading of "The Doctor is In," and return to see the good doctor one more time for kind of an end-of-the-year checkup. The parable is found in Luke chapter 13, and it begins in verse 6. But I think that the context for this parable is worth taking a look at before we study the parable itself, because Jesus tells this parable when he's asked about some people who died in a particularly tragic way, some people who were murdered. Giving us the context in which Jesus spoke this parable, Luke chapter 13 verse 1 says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Luke's being discreet with his language here. Though we don't know the exact incident being referenced, what's happened here is this. As a group of worshipers from Galilee were presenting their sacrificial offerings before the Lord, and therefore one can assume that this was happening at least on the temple grounds there in Jerusalem, Pilate had those Galileans, those worshipers, slaughtered. He mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. How atrocious. How shocking. How tragic. If you'll think about that for a minute, you say, how do you get your mind around something like that? How do you get your mind around such an abuse of power? How do you get your mind around the image of Roman soldiers slaughtering innocent worshipers at Pilate's command? And in the same way, and I'll bet you're there already, how do you get your mind around children gunned down in their schoolroom? How do you get your mind around first responders shot to death in a wicked ambush? How do you get your mind around police officers murdered while simply checking on a suspicious vehicle? You don't, I think, really. You don't really get your mind around that, though if I had the time, I'd remind you again of how utterly broken this world and its people are. And of how exorbitantly costly sin and its consequences are. I would remind you that we all pay a steep price every day, and often do so in ways we don't even know about when it comes to the sin that permeates our world. Indeed, I tell you that this world has not been right since the tasting of forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and that it won't be right, it will never be fully right, until Jesus returns in a cloud of glory to once and for all crush the power of evil and destroy the works of the devil. You understand that, right? Do you understand, and forgive me if this is not the best illustration, but do you understand that we're like people who have inherited a car that doesn't run on all its cylinders? We've gotten this, you know, this car handed down to us where the power steering doesn't work quite right, and the brakes don't always work the way they ought to. And the fact is, because we inherited this broken car and never had any other, because we've never had a car that worked quite right, we don't even know sometimes that the one we're driving is broken. It's what it's like for us and this broken world. There are things we deal with all the time that are broken, and because that's all we've ever known, we don't know any differently. But every once in a while, something happens that's so absurd, So tragic. So wicked. So beyond comprehending that we get some glimpse of how broken our world is. And I think like these people in conversation with Jesus, we look for explanations, but we look in the wrong places. We look where real answers aren't to be found. These people conversing with Jesus' answer suggests, we'll read it in a moment, these people conversing with Jesus thought that perhaps those who were murdered maybe had it coming on some level. I'm not saying we think that about these other incidents in our news in the last couple of weeks, but I'm saying that's what these people who were talking with Jesus thought, that maybe those who suffered such a tragic death had committed some kind of heinous crime or some wicked sin that would have justified their deaths and somehow made the injustice of it all more palatable. And I want you to notice, please, that with his answer, Jesus dismisses that line of thinking completely. Luke says there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. I tell you, no." I want to stop there and invite you to let that sink in for a moment. Jesus says that the level of injustice you suffer in this life is not necessarily or certainly not directly related to your own righteousness. Hang with me. People don't always get what they deserve. You don't always get what you deserve. It is the nature of our broken world that some people suffer unjustly while others may remain blessed far beyond what they deserve. Or as your mother may have said it, get over it, life's not fair. As quickly as I say that, I'm compelled to say that there are other places in Scripture where Jesus certainly indicates, for example, a correlation between living righteously under his reign and experiencing his blessing. It's not that there's no connection whatsoever between the two. The same Savior who says these murdered Galileans weren't any more wicked than you are also certainly said things like, "Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things will be given to you as well." The thing you have to understand when you think about this is that while we often look for black and white distinctions, for hard and fast rules, our world is not nearly so tidy. The relationship between righteousness and reward in this broken world, to be sure, is not, you know, tit for tat. It's not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's not some quid pro quo relationship. Life is not a direct exchange. My good behavior into the car machine, which is not a Christian concept, by the way, but all right, it doesn't work like this. My good behavior into the karma machine and God's good blessings come out. The fact is that Jesus said himself, in terms of the Father's blessing, Jesus said, "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The unrighteous, we think, don't deserve the refreshing sunshine or the life-giving rains. And God doesn't deny that the unrighteous don't deserve it. But that doesn't keep him from blessing even those who stand against him. And in terms of the big picture, neither does his great love for humanity stop unjust and even tragic circumstances from befalling even the most righteous in this world. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. Here's the funny thing, I think, about us when we think about this perplexity. Honestly, I don't know anyone who, at first blush at least, doesn't put himself or herself on the good side of the equation. I'm going to say that again. I don't know anyone who doesn't put himself or herself on the good side of that equation. When we declare what the Scriptures declare, that God sends both sunshine and rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, most of us think the label unrighteous fits somebody else better than it fits us. Some of us might see ourselves as undeserving, but not many see themselves as unrighteous. And that's what those conversing with Jesus thought. that they were clearly on the good side of the equation, that they clearly ought to have been counted among the righteous. I want you to listen again to Jesus' response. Do you think that these Galileans who suffered this tragic fate, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Is that your judgment on it? I tell you, no. And then I want you to hear what he says next, which I've left out on purpose until this moment. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Pop quiz, who needs to repent? Those heinous Galileans who were struck down, the questioners suggest, because of some terrible sin? No, that's not who Jesus addresses his remarks to. Those other Galileans who maybe were more righteous in the eyes of men and weren't struck down? No. Who does Jesus say need to repent? Unless you repent. And in case you think Jesus may have misspoken, in case you didn't catch clearly what Jesus just said, he says it again. This time he brings up a different current event for them, just as tragic, just as difficult, or those 18, he says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Bottom line, you can spend all day talking about those who may have suffered tragedy, justly or unjustly. You can spend all day building distinctions in your mind between those who suffered injustice and those who escaped it. And all along the way, your judgments about who deserved what they got and maybe who may have not gotten what they deserve, all of that misses the point completely. Because the only unrighteousness you can know anything about and or do anything about is your own unrighteousness. Until you see that you're the unrighteous one, until I see that I'm the unrighteous one, we're missing the point completely. Unless you repent, Luke 13:3, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, Luke 13:5, you too will all perish. Then, Luke says, he told them this parable. Context is indispensable when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth, to understanding Scripture. And by means of the context here, if you've heard me well, we finally got the finger pointing the right direction. To whom doth the finger point? It points to me. It points to thee. A little Shakespearean English in there for you. Just a little good old King James, all right? To whom is the finger pointing? It's at us, every one of us, individually, in this conversation we're having with Jesus by his word. Everybody, listen, let's just clarify that. About whom and to whom is Jesus speaking? Everybody say, he's speaking to me. Unless you repent, he's speaking to me. Then, given the understanding that Jesus is not speaking to someone else, but to us, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The imagery is of a man who owns a vineyard, owns not just vines, but a fruit garden, coming to check on the progress of the crop, coming to check on his investment. And among the plants in the vineyard was a fig tree, maybe more than one, but there was one in particular, and a fig tree is not a small plant or a vine. A fig tree would grow to 15 to maybe 25 feet high. And among the plants, there's this fig tree that should have already been bearing fruit, but for 3 years now, so put that in context, think back 2012, 2011, 2010. When I think about that, I think that in 2010, beginning of the year, I still had two kids in high school. My, a lot can change in 3 years, right? All right. So among the plants, there's a fig tree that should have already been bearing fruit. But for 3 years now, the owner of the vineyard had come again and again to look for what he expected, to look for fruit, but the tree was producing nothing. I want you to listen to what the man says. It is completely reasonable. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? The fig tree was taking up space and using resources that could have been utilized productively. This is space that could have been accomplishing something but wasn't, and the owner of the vineyards had cut it down. Why waste the soil? Now, just so we don't lose track of it, let's go back to our previous question. About whom is Jesus speaking? Now, if you're a Bible scholar, purist, and you want to, I get it. I understand that in the original context, Jesus is speaking perhaps of Israel as a whole, and certainly to those individual listeners that were there with him in the audience that day. But if you think that means this direct and challenging remark has no application to you, I hate to tell you, but you've just fallen into the very trap so well known by Jesus' original hearers. You're sadly mistaken if you think Jesus' concern is with everyone else's righteousness, and he's pretty convinced that you've got it all together. Know this. Understand this. The owner of the vineyard would have been completely justified had he chosen at that moment or at any time in the previous 2 years, the owner of the vineyard would have been completely justified in cutting down the fruitless fig tree. He had extended grace enough already. He was right to expect a return on his investment. He was right to expect a harvest of bountiful fruit. Likewise, it would be completely within God's purview to withdraw his hand from us at whatever moment his generous grace fails to produce bountiful fruit in our lives. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down. See here, just in case you don't know, God has never been under obligation to us, nor is he now under obligation to us. We are under obligation to him. So instead of concerning ourselves with all that's wrong with the world and wrong with people out there somewhere, Jesus calls us to be concerned with what's wrong in that one arena where we can do something about it, the arena of our own lives. Because the truth is, God has a right to say of us and our fruitless living, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Maybe this is where I say, you know, sort of mulling this scripture over before I actually got into the preparation of it. Having not locked into the context for a while, I really anticipated some sort of warm and fuzzy and encouraging and motivational message that would have us start the new year right. I love the new year as much as you do. The trouble is that if I don't give you and myself, if I don't give us this warning, I'm not doing justice to the text. I'm not doing justice to the scriptures, to God's holy word. I'm failing to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. If you haven't heard the bad news, you won't know how good the good news is. So for us, here's some bad news. To borrow the words of John the Baptist, the axe is already at the root of the trees. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Or once more, to quote the owner of the vineyard in the parable Jesus tells, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Dare I say, that is the peril in which we find ourselves. That is the danger in living as one who has tasted the goodness of God, experienced the grace of God, one who knows the joy of being planted by God and yet taken it for granted, lived in it nonchalantly and fruitlessly, acted towards it dispassionately and indifferently. And I've just got to give you this warning. If there's any possibility that any of that describes your condition this morning, if you cannot say with a clear conscience, I am loving the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind, if you cannot say with a strong and pure an unwavering voice. I am loving my neighbor as myself. You may well be at a perilous place today. Your ship may be taking on water and listing, and you may not even know it. God rightly says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. If your heart is indifferent, if your spirit nonchalant, if your life is fruitless this morning, on the cusp of this new year, I love you, but I must warn you, the axe is already at the root. That's not good news. You ought to thank God that there's more to this parable than what I've read so far. And there is more. Here it is. There is an intercessor who speaks up for the fruitless fig tree. There is a patient gardener who, while he makes no excuses and while he does not deny the reality of what the landowner has declared, does say to the owner of the vineyard, sir, leave it alone for one more year. One more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. See, this is the best news you're going to hear this year and next. It's not that God doesn't have the right to expect fruitfulness from the fig trees he's planted, and it's not even that the warning of judgment goes away for those who live fruitless lives. And I'll just interject here. I read this, I think about that. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the person who's redeemed, but whose life produces nothing of lasting value. Paul says that when the fire of God's judgment destroys, burns up, consumes all the wood, hay, and stubble of that life, that everything that person worked for, everything that person lived for, will be lost. Paul says he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So it's not that the word of warning of judgment and loss goes away for those who live fruitless lives. The warning remains. But here's some good news. There is a gardener. There is a caretaker. Other places in Scripture, there is a shepherd of our souls who says what? Not yet. Leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll loosen up the soil near the roots to make sure the water just doesn't run off, but penetrates deep. I'll fertilize. I'll make sure all the necessary nutrients are applied so that fruitfulness might result. The gardener acknowledges that even with the best of care, the fig tree might never respond. If so, whatever action the landowner takes ought not to be stopped. But give it one more year. Give it one more year. Give me one more year, the gardener says, to prod, to challenge, to feed, to nourish, so that fruitfulness might result. I've said a couple of times this morning that our unrighteousness is the only unrighteousness we can do anything about. The careful listener may have resisted that statement a bit, remembering rightly that apart from the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, we remain dead in our trespasses and our sins. If that response rises in your heart, I get it, I understand it, I know what you're saying, but I think that the soil tilling, fertilizing work of the Holy Spirit happens in our lives in partnership with our response. The response Jesus calls his listeners to as he tells this parable. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Our repentance which is more than just sorrow, more than just remorse, more than just regret. Repentance involves a changing, a transformation of our minds, a transformation of our hearts, as Romans 12 says it, a renewal of our minds that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Repentance is our way of cooperating with the soil loosening, nutrient providing work of the gardener. As we open our hearts and as we keep our hearts continually open to the working, to the challenge, to the conviction, to the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it's as if we allow the water and the nutrients to reach the roots of our lives and nourish our souls so that fruitfulness can result. I want to ask you this morning in these closing moments to consider then what God's fruitfulness might look like in your life in the coming year. What might God's fruitfulness look like in your life in the coming year? I want to ask you to consider, and I'm going to give you opportunity to take some time to reflect on this. What kind of changes? What kind of transformation the Lord might work in your life as you grow in repentance towards dead works and in faith towards God? What would or what will a fruitful life look like in the coming year? Normally by now I would have asked the worship team to return and I'd be asking them to lead us in some song of prayerful reflection. Instead, this morning I'm going to offer a prayer on our behalf, a prayer that God would meet with us by His Spirit, and I'm going to invite you simply to commune with God in some private moments of reflection on 2012 and in anticipation and preparation of 2013. I'm going to ask you, and listen closely please to this, I'm going to ask you, until everyone is done, to not use this place, this sanctuary, as a place for conversation or greeting, but to take those conversations and greetings into the lobby and the hallway. When you're done, after I've prayed, and you've spent whatever time with the Lord you want to spend, step up, slip out, glad you're here, God bless you, go in the grace of the Lord. But for as long as it takes, and it may be a couple of moments or it may be many, could we just turn this whole room, this whole sanctuary into sacred space where at any place in this room people have complete liberty to commune with God? Respect and honor what God might be doing in the lives of others in this sanctuary. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, the building is ours, if I could say it like that. This altar area is open, and some of you may want to come and kneel or stand in the Lord's presence. Some of you may want to tuck away in a corner somewhere. Some of you will want to sit right where you are. Take as much time as you like and as the Lord would like. Before you go, ask yourself this question. Ask God for an answer to this question. What will bountiful fruitfulness look like? What would God-honoring fruitfulness look like in my life? In my life. I'm not going to go there. I should have said, don't ask what it ought to look like in the preacher's life. I did just go there, didn't I? Don't ask what it ought to look like in your spouse's life or your kid's life. What would God want to do with you? As the patient gardener digs around the roots and fertilizes, what fruit would he like to see produced? What will bountiful fruitfulness look like in my life in 2013? Lord, your patience is unmatched towards us, and yet it is fully within your purview to inspect the vineyard and look for fruit from the trees you have planted. And while some of us may bear fruit more bountifully than others, I'm not sure it's right for any of us this morning to think this word addresses somebody else, but to recognize your voice saying lovingly and compellingly, unless you repent, unless there's a change, a transformation in every one of us, we'll not all see the fruitfulness you long to bring. So for a few moments here, I pray that by your Spirit and in your presence, we would ponder this question. Take a few moments to reflect on 2012. to anticipate and prepare for 2013. With the expectation that there is a patient gardener who lovingly and generously digs around the roots and pours in the nutrients that would fuel our soul towards fruitfulness. Our hearts are open to you. As we wait before you, speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.